I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being at odds with someone. Probably all of us have, but I'm talking about the kind of distancing with someone perhaps with whom you were once very close, and now you're estranged. Seemingly impossible to ever find the way back to a unity of fellowship. It might have been something that person did against you. It might be something that you did, some sin you committed against that person, that makes it seem as if that relationship can never be restored. We experience that sometimes in our relationships with other people, other human beings. But it is definitely what we all experience in terms of our relationship with God. In fact, that's the big problem, the great difficulty, the great tragedy of the human race is that we are cut off from God because of our sin. And as we think about ways to get back and we do the best that we can and we work hard and we do religious things, and it becomes evident that there is no way back. When you have broken fellowship with God, when you are at odds with Him, with the Creator of the universe, there is no way back because there's no way to attain a perfect holiness. And when you can't get back in fellowship with your Creator God, who sustains all life and who's really the key to all existence, your problem is much, much bigger than just that you're at odds with another human being. Interestingly enough, the entire Bible really could be said to be about reconciliation, about being restored to fellowship, despite the impossibility of doing so from our side of the equation. Throughout the scriptures, we find God revealing to us how He is working to restore fellowship with mankind. To be reconciled means to be restored to fellowship. In other words, there was a time of unity that's now broken, and now there's a way back. The whole Bible's about that. And as we've been studying this story, the account of Joseph and his life, we find that when we reach chapter 45 of Genesis, we find that his reconciliation with his brothers who wickedly sold him into slavery decades before, actually teaches us a great deal about the nature and the scope of reconciliation. While it is true that what we're going to discover here in chapter 45 has to do with a description of the reconciliation that Joseph had with his brothers, it's also true, and strikingly so, that it parallels the same kinds of blessing, the same kind of nature that our reconciliation with God, though we are sinners, has through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Leading up to this reconciliation in Genesis 45 are a number of chapters that chronicle development toward it. It really would have been impossible apart from the true repentance that we looked at in chapter 44. And the repentance was a result of God's awakening their conscience back in chapter 42, and then pouring out through Joseph's kindness his lavish grace in chapter 43. So it's been a progression. From chapter 42, you have guilt awakening. And then you have grace abounding in chapter 43. In chapter 44, true repentance, and that repentance was characterized by an acknowledgement of guilt before God. It's not just sin that I did against another human being, but sin that I committed against God. And we saw a change of disposition of heart where they're no longer disregarding of their father's grief. And they no longer are willing to use a brother, in this case Benjamin, the other son of Rachel besides Joseph. They're no longer willing for him to be a pawn or to be mistreated. And the third thing we see about this true repentance is this abandonment of self-protection. This acknowledgement of guilt before God, change the disposition of heart, abandonment of self-protection, all descriptive of not just their repentance, regarding their sin against Joseph, but of any sinner's repentance and his sin against God. So we see the same kind of progression for anyone who is finally reconciled to God. Our sin guilt, our sense of that guilt, would lead to absolutely nothing if it hadn't been for God's lavish grace displayed through Christ to rescue us, to welcome us, to assure us of forgiveness if we come to Him. And until we reach real repentance, we find it really impossible to rely on Christ for full salvation because we don't really want it badly enough. Until we're no longer okay with our sin, until we change in our hearts, we don't want that anymore, we really don't want a Savior from sin. And we don't care that much about the blessings of being reconciled. So the blessings that we find in this chapter in Joseph's history really would have been impossible apart from the awakened guilt, the abounding grace, the true repentance that we saw in the chapters leading to it. As I've worked through this, for those that are Old Testament scholars or whatever, spiritualizing. I guess I'm talking to part of the audience, spiritualizing a text. I've really struggled as I passed through these chapters at trying to explain what's here in terms of the big story of the scripture without making it an allegory. This is not an allegory, but what it does do for us is illustrate for us in real history, in the life of Joseph and his brothers, what God does in real history in the life of any sinner who actually comes to Christ. It's profoundly soteriological. It's profoundly parallel to the doctrine of salvation in the scripture. And I personally believe, as I've studied through this, that that's why God chose to include it in his book, because it's about the big theme. Let's go into chapter 45 now as we deal with the topic of reconciliation. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. This is at the heels of their repentance regarding their sin. And he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Have you ever seen somebody, some other place in the world where you didn't expect to see him? Perhaps you were traveling 3,000 miles away from home and suddenly you see a face that you recognize and it's like you can't quite figure why that face should be there because it belongs back in Greenville. Okay? It's kind of that way for them, only in this case, they thought he was in the grave. Verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. The report was heard in Pharaoh's house. Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of the father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Reconciled. This has been years in the making, and no one would ever dreamed it were possible back in those early chapters when you have these brothers brutalizing their younger brother, hating him, not even able to speak peaceably with him. Now they not only have bowed before him, but now they are reconciled to him and they want to be reconciled, and he's willing to receive them. Reconciled! Exclamation point. Certainly a microcosm, a small illustration of the amazing reconciliation that God has worked for the human race through Jesus Christ. It starts in verses 1 and 3. This is really the last point of last week's message. Compassionate revelation. Compassionate revelation. If Joseph hadn't revealed who he was, no reconciliation would be possible. So it starts with that, verses 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 8. Joseph outlines divine purpose. This was really the reason he could forgive them, because he saw God at work through what had happened. Verses 9 through 15, what results is loving unity. Really, for the first time in the entire history of these brothers, they are finally unified. Verses 16 to 24, royal provision. Royal provision. When they entered into this restoration of fellowship, when they were reconciled, all of Egypt was theirs. Everything that belonged to Joseph was theirs to enjoy. Royal provision. And then in Jacob's life, verses 25 to 28, we see new life. He basically was a man with one foot in the grave for years and years and years. And suddenly, in finding out that Joseph is alive and that he's going to see him again and the family's going to be reunited, he starts a new chapter in his life, new life. So as you look at these qualities, these blessings of reconciliation, you do see that these are things that the family enjoyed, but these are things that reconciliation brings to us when we're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God because of his compassionate revelation. We are forgiven because of his divine purpose. We enjoy, therefore, loving unity with him and with all that are in Christ. We enjoy a royal provision that not only meets our needs here on this side of the grave, but meets our needs forever. And we also enter into new life, a life that only gets better in the future. Well, as we go through this theme of reconciliation as displayed, illustrated in this chapter, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, the things that you are doing in the earth, that you have done in our hearts, are truly amazing. Lord, I pray that you would help us revel in the fellowship that you open to us a fellowship through your Son, Jesus Christ, a fellowship with the God of heaven and earth, fellowship, restoration, reconciliation that we as sinners do not deserve. We've rebelled against you. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And the human race displayed its hatred for God and the way they treated him. Lord, that's our own heart. And how often our flesh rebels against you. How often we desire to be ruler of our own lives. How often we seek to do it on our own. How often we run from you. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts that we might be reconciled to you. And that we might enjoy and live out the blessings of that reconciliation. I pray that this window on truth in the lives of Joseph and his brothers might open to us the gates of heaven and might bring sinners home to their Creator God, who's provided a way for them to be reconciled. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. First, consider with me that this reconciliation begins with compassionate revelation. Compassionate revelation. No reconciliation was possible without this move on Joseph's part. He could have kept them in the dark. These brothers are entirely at the mercy of Joseph to reveal to them who he was. His love for them stirred his compassion so that he could not continue to leave them in the dark regarding his true identity. And their repentance was such that his forgiveness would be welcomed, even though until they knew who he was, it seemed impossible to them. No reconciliation really is possible between us and God, apart from God's making himself known to us. So, well, why did God reveal himself to sinners like us? It was nothing in us. It was of his own compassion that he has done so. And the fact is, I thought about this and just thought through scriptures that we know, it became very evident that this is a frequent theme of scripture's testimony to how God works. And that is that God has compassionately revealed himself to man. He does so broadly and he does so individually. And without that revelation, there's no way for us ever to be brought back into fellowship with God. As long as we have a view that God hasn't revealed himself or ignoring that revelation, there's no way for me to be reconciled. That's why the word of God is so important. Even the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. Every sunrise, every sunset. The surging power of nature itself conveys to us that there is a powerful person who's designed all of this. Romans 1:19-20 explains that what can be known about God is plain to them, that is the human race, because God has shown it to them. Even his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Every man that says that you just can't know whether there's a God or not is lying to himself. Because every day he walks through a world that God created. And he's not paying attention to the inevitable logical conclusion that comes from looking at all of that. Hebrews 1:1-3. Talks about a further revelation of God. Long ago and many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he didn't just leave it in picture form in creation. He actually spoke in words, human words. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, more than just words, but in a human being, God the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is Christ, the Son, is the radiance, the outshining of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Man cannot say that God has left us in the dark. There's creation. There's conscience. There's the scriptures. There's Christ. John 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to this second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ, because He is God's message to humanity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In other words, in His light, we see light. We understand because of the light that He sheds. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is in the Father's side, He has made Him known. The reason we know that God exists, the reason we know that His arms are open to be reconciled to a fallen creation, that He will welcome us. The only reason we know that is that God has made the first move to reveal Himself, and He has done it in thousands of ways. And so this holy book that we hold, that we read, it came into being because God willed for us to know Him. As you look at the history of how it came together, you read the testimony of it, it's very evident that God chose to make Himself known to humanity. Otherwise, we'd have no chance at all. So this is like the foundation block of being reconciled to God. Now, the way God works with overall humanity, He also works in each individual that eventually comes to Christ. Christ explains it this way, Matthew 11:27. "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." There are lots of people that heard Jesus preach, but only some of them believed. There are lots of people, even in this room, that will hear the Word of God over and over again, but not everyone will believe. Not everyone will see it. Not everyone will take this as from God. There are children that grow up in Christian homes that end up rejecting God altogether. They were under the sound of the same messages that you who believe have heard. Matthew 16:17. After Peter's great confession, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, one of the surest signs that God is drawing a person to Himself and bringing him to a place of seeing the truth and believing in Jesus, one of the surest things is when he hears preaching, when he hears somebody share the Word of God, it no longer is just another person sharing the Word of God. It's like God is speaking to him. And I've actually had people say that. I know that God is working in their hearts because they say, you know, it's just like that God was just talking straight to me. Well, God's voice wasn't being heard audibly. It was mine. And I'm no substitute for God's voice. But as we deliver the Word of God, as we share the gospel, God opens human hearts and people sense God is talking to me. He's revealing Himself and I'm seeing something I've never seen before. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is our blindness of heart that keeps us from seeing. And God shines light, like creating light where there's only darkness, in our hearts so that we can believe. Romans 10:14-15. "How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard?" They have to have a revelation. But how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Ultimately, what makes preaching the Word of God of any value is that it actually comes from God and not from just a man. If it's just a person that's gifted in the gift of gab and public speaking, what possible use is that for bridging the gap between me and God? Who cares how entertaining the preacher is in terms of getting me from earth to heaven, releasing me from sin's bondage and death to forgiveness and life? God has to be working in a way where He's revealing Himself through the preacher for us to come to a point of reconciliation. God has made known not just His truth. God has made known Himself to make reconciliation possible. And so let me ask you this morning, have you come to the point, have you actually heard from God? Has God revealed Himself to you? Have you received His word? Do you understand that what He has revealed is so that He could restore you to fellowship with Him, so that you could actually have a relationship with God, a God you cannot see and a God you know you've offended by your sin? Compassionate revelation. If we don't have this first building block, there's no reconciliation possible. And then verses 4-8, Joseph explains the divine purpose behind all the history that has happened. He says in verse 5, for instance, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." I mean, you can imagine with the amazing power that Joseph was wielding this time, and now he reveals who he is. You know, they could very well expect that the very next thing that they would hear is his calling for the guards to chop off their heads, or maybe put them in some kind of horrible slave labor for the rest of their lives. He says, "Don't be distressed, and don't be angry with yourselves." How often it's not just that we're distressed about what's going to happen to us because of our sin, but we're angry with ourselves that we are such sinners. "Why not be distressed and angry? For God sent me before you to preserve life." He says it again in verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors." He says it again in verse 8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then beyond that, "God has made me father to the Pharaoh and Lord over all of Egypt." And then in verse 9, "God has made me Lord over all of Egypt." In other words, this is God's doing. God is working out His purpose. And so there's no trace of bitterness. There is instead the comfort of forgiveness, because Joseph understood that his enslavement, his rise to power, was brought about by God to fulfill God's purposes to save the Israelites. And why should the Israelites be saved? Because they are the ones through whom God had promised to bring the Savior for all the world. God's purposes were not just to lift up Joseph, and not just to save his family, but to save the human race through Jesus Christ, offspring of Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Offspring of Isaac, Jacob, Judah. In other words, this part of Joseph's life, their life, was connected to a much bigger history, a salvation history, a redemption history, a history of God reconciling man to Himself. His purpose, His saving purpose, drives what He does in history. Never thought about that. His saving purpose drives what He does in the history of the world. Every presidential election, every king that rises and falls, every nation as it grows, as it falters, as it's defeated. His saving purpose drives it all. And what's true of nations is also true of individuals. What God is doing is working to reconcile a people for Himself. This is the big thing God is doing. Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers was part of God's plan to reconcile the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, in the Messiah is the one that was promised through Abraham's line. In the Messiah, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, just like Joseph wasn't counting his brother's trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. We talked about the big why is the church. Our big why is to display and proclaim that God is calling out a people for his name. What does that mean? That God's reconciling sinners to himself. The reason the church, those that have believed, the reason they're in the earth still, their mission is to point people to a God who's willing to reconcile sinners through Jesus Christ. It's the big why. It's what all of life is about. It's ultimately what Joseph and his brother's life was about and why it was important for them to be spared. It wasn't just their own ability to eat that was at stake. It was Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. Joseph's brothers did not earn his forgiveness. He gave it because he recognized God's purposes. He realized the forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ Jesus is not something we have ever earned. It is available to us only because God's purpose in Christ was to give it to us, to offer it to us, to provide it to us. And that, by the way, is really the foundation of why we can forgive others, just as Joseph forgave his brothers, is that we understand that God is working out his purposes, and we understand that God has given to us forgiveness. We never earned it. And therefore, why should we demand of others that they earn forgiveness from us? In other words, if we're to be ambassadors of reconciliation, if we're to talk about a God who is a forgiving kind of God, then we ought to be forgiving kind of people if we say we're his children. So God's purposes, really, this is the central theme of all of Joseph's stories. It shows up over and over again how God was taking the worst of circumstances and even sins and working it together so that his purposes were fulfilled. God sent me here, not you. God's purposes, part of reconciliation. And then it naturally follows that loving unity would be part of reconciliation. Verses 9 through 15, this is illustrated. He says, go get my father. Hurry and get my father. Come down to me. Do not tarry. And you're going to dwell in the land of Goshen, the best of the land. You know, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, I'll provide for you. He tells him again in verse 13, hurry and bring my father down. And then you see this tender expression of family affection and love that we have never, ever seen between these brothers before. In verses 14 and 15, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. He kissed all his brothers. He wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. I mean, remember, it used to be his brothers couldn't talk with him peaceably. They couldn't even say one word to him that was peaceful. Now they're hanging out and talking together. They're just enjoying one another's company. I mean, you take those verses and you juxtapose them back in chapter 37 when they hate him because of his dreams and you can't believe it's the same people. It's an amazing display of loving unity. And surely, if reconciliation means anything, it has to include this. I mean, it's the point of reconciliation. A broken relationship has been restored. There's reunion. There's dwelling together. There's weeping together. There's kissing on each other. There's talking together. Think about the good news. What is the good news? What's the news that brings joy? It's that sinners who are totally at odds with God, hostile to God, deserving of his wrath, can be brought into his presence and not be destroyed, and instead enjoy a peace and a loving unity with the God of heaven that they have offended. It's an amazing kind of news. Now, that news wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be joyful if what remained was still strife and bitterness and division. It wouldn't make any sense. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. There is peace to those who've been reconciled through Jesus Christ. And what's striking about this is that this loving unity that we see displayed among Joseph and his brothers is the same kind of loving unity you find among those that are truly born again and truly reconciled to God. In other words, this being brought back into fellowship with God now extends horizontally to our relationships with other people. In fact, it's the hallmark of those that have actually been restored to fellowship with God. We look at the descriptions of believers united together in Acts, how they look out for one another, how they sell their possessions to help one another. We see them praying for one another and weeping over one another. We see this tremendous unity. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, there being one body and many members, and the members having care for one another. In Ephesians 4:16, he talks about each of us building up the body in love till we reach maturity in Christ. Where there's reconciliation, there is unity and love. In fact, Christ would say to his disciples in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. You are my followers. You're my learners. You're actually following me if you have love for one another. Loving God inexorably leads to loving my neighbor. Where there is division, there is carnality. There's living according to the flesh, according to 1 Corinthians. James 3 says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and open to reason. John 17, 20 and 21, Christ prayed this for his followers. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy in a manner, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what does that look like? Humility, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Loving unity is a hallmark of those that are actually reconciled to God. And the absence of it undercuts the credibility of the gospel and raises the question of whether we have actually been reconciled to God. It's that stark a difference. We tend to be very, give a free pass on this. But the reality is that my heart, it cannot be right with God when I'm divisive and strife-ridden in my relationship with others. It just can't be. And so I might be a genuine believer, but I'm not living like a genuine believer when I have this kind of attitude toward other believers or this kind of relationship. The loving unity of reconciliation brings that loving unity among others. In fact, you say, well, is it really that important? It actually is at a church discipline level of importance. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 16, 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And that verse actually gives us a clue as to where the divisions come from. They come from when we're not really submitted to the scriptures as the rule of faith and practice. It says, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, the instruction which you've been taught. He's not talking about anything you've ever been taught in all your life, because there's lots of false teaching. It's talking about the doctrine of the gospel, the word of God. And so, whether you're talking about a family or whether you're talking about a small group or whether you're talking about a church body, of a local body of believers, or a church of Greenville, God's people truly reconciled to him have a loving unity. And even the practice of biblical separation is for the sake of removing obstacles to unity, restoring people to fellowship. That's the point of biblical separation. It's not so we can divide up and each have our own little special flavor. Our attitude toward one another is broken only, and our loving unity is broken only by flagrant sin that has to be dealt with and confronted. And if it's not at that level, then there ought to be a loving unity together. This is part of reconciliation. How can I say that I'm an ambassador of reconciliation when I'm at odds with everybody? I mean, the world is naturally at odds. These brothers were at odds. Why? Because they were not right with God. And so this is what is really so attractive about the gospel, is that here you have an invitation to actually have a loving unity with the God of heaven and to enter into a relationship with other people that are very different and diverse, but have this one thing in common. They've been united to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Loving unity. So I ask you this morning, is God's great work of reconciliation shaping your view of others and your interaction with them? What would your family members say regarding how you get along with people? How do you think you're doing on that? If it's always strifeful, where's the problem? Perhaps the problem isn't a personality conflict. It's not just that person gets on your nerves. Maybe the problem is between you and God, where you're not really a peaceful person because your heart is not at rest. Then there's the royal provision, verses 16 through 24. Verse 20 captures it. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Every possible need for the journey, for their future dwelling in Egypt, completely supplied. Changes of clothes, food, transportation, land. Same is true of our heavenly reconciliation. We are heirs of an eternal inheritance, and we are guaranteed the supply of our earthly temporal needs. Matthew 6 says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Hebrews 13, he says, I'll never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. You don't need to be covetous for material things. Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Matthew 19, 29, we'll look at tonight. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. In other words, this royal provision, which, you know, it'd be like us just suddenly finding out we had some distant relative that left us $1 billion. And he's like, oh, that'd be an awesome. Well, what would I do with $1 billion? God has provided you way more than that. And the most amazing resort living that you could come up with in your imagination would fall short of the kind of living that you and I are going to enjoy in the new heaven and new earth. And it won't just be a change in my outward circumstances. It'll be a change of me so I can actually enjoy it. Because I'll be incorruptible and immortal and have the capacity to actually enjoy these things. Verse 24, this little comment that almost humorous. And he sent his brothers away. As they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. What was that about? Well, if the brothers hadn't thought of it yet, they would. On their journey back, after all these years, they were about to divulge to their father what had really happened to Joseph. That was going to be tough news to break, wasn't it? And it would be easy to try to pass the blame to one another. And as they anticipated that stressful situation to spoil their newfound joy and unity and divert their minds from the abundant provision God had made for them through Joseph, it would be very easy for them to hang up on these things. If we're convinced that God has royally provided for every need, much of our conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ will seem silly. You say, well, where did you get that? Well, James 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He calls it spiritual adultery. He calls it worldliness. And so we see evidence of spiritual adultery and wilderness when we're fighting for our rights and fighting for what we deserve in a context of being reconciled to God, where God says, I'm giving you all things. I don't need to fight for my rights. I don't need to have that position. I don't have to have my cut of the inheritance. I don't have to have my name mentioned. I don't have to be treated like I deserve or not by others, because God has treated me so lavishly. We've been royally provided for. And so I can be content. I can live without envy or jealousy, because we've all been treated better than we deserve. And then finally, new life. Verses 25 to 28. We read that Israel said, verse 28, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I'll go and see him before I die. Right before that, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived when he finally understood he's actually alive. Jacob had been full of worries and sorrows ever since he lost Joseph. And now, impossible as it seemed, he has him back. He has a new lease on life. His spirit revived. It is enough. Reconciliation with God is impossible except for his loving and powerful work displayed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But those who are reconciled do enter a new life. It's a new chapter of your life. Whatever your past is, full of blessing during this life, merging in the infinite blessings of the next. 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. New life. New life. I mean, Jacob's life now is going to be totally different. And anyone reconciled to God, your life is going to be totally different. I mean, to a much greater degree. 1 John 5:11-12. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this is only the beginning. It only gets better forever. I don't know how long you have to live before you feel like you'd like to have a new beginning. You know, you might be in high school and you wish you could start over and do it better. Certainly by the time you get to my age and older, there's a whole list of things you wish you had done better. And the whole prospect of having a new life, a new chapter, a revitalization, that's why we like the new year, right? It's kind of like we can close the books on the old year and do better the next time around. You realize in Christ, because of the reconciliation that he offers to us, that kind of life is open to us only to the infinite degree. Joseph's history, full of wicked abuse and cruelty and slavery. How could anything good come out of it? How could it have such a glorious end? Well, because God is so great that he even uses what people intend for evil to bring about his plan. And his plan is much bigger than just saving a family from a famine. His plan is to save the human race from eternal wrath. And even the cross itself, that great travesty of justice, that great display of wicked brutality, becomes a means by which God reconciles the world to himself. The creator, the sustainer, the restorer of life. He does it through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Reconciliation. We all can identify with what it feels like to be reconciled with someone with whom we've been at odds. It's just a small shadow, a reflection of a far greater reconciliation we need with God. Because of his compassionate revelation and divine purpose, we enjoy loving unity, royal provision, and a new life. Reconciled. Let's pray. One big question for you. Have you been reconciled to God? And does that reconciliation evidence itself in your life? It's not something you can earn. It's something God gives. And He gives it only through Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning, God has been working in your heart and you could say, I want to be right with God. I want to be reconciled. I want to enter into this blessed relationship. But I know my sin's in the way. Jesus paid for the sin. Because God desired you to be reconciled with Him. Will you repent? Will you trust? And be saved. Let's take a moment of silence, each of us, and talk to the Lord. Respond to this portion of the Word of God in the way He would have us respond. Lord, we've considered a lot this morning. Maybe so much that we're kind of just overwhelmed by it all. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would reconcile sinners to yourself. Perhaps folk that have long buried sin, that's broken their relationship not only with other people, but with you. And all that they might try to pull together is insufficient. They need you. They need that true repentance. They need to be reconciled. God, I pray you do that work. And Lord, I pray for those who have been reconciled to you through Christ Jesus, that our lives would manifest the blessings of reconciliation. And that you would help that big privilege of ours to flavor our entire lives for your glory. Which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.